We're in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, and I'm going to be reading from the NET. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Alrighty, gentlemen. There's a cleaver downstairs. Who's anyone ready to apply this text? Okay. This is probably a really uncomfortable text for at least 45% of us here, and the goal today is to make it uncomfortable for everyone. Do I have your permission? Okay, I'll just warn you, there's the doors out that way. This text, it does address married men, but I should say it can apply to women and it can apply to singles too, because, you know, it sort of applies to sexual desire for any person that you could have in your heart that you're not married to. Or even more broadly, I think it applies to every desire of the heart. Impure desire of the heart. And I should probably preface this by saying, if you're listening or you're listening to this sermon on the podcast with children around, I just hope that you're ready to have a conversation about the theology of sexual desire. But yeah, so we live in this pretty like hyper-sexualized culture. I think ever since the 1900s when Freud came out with his theory of like libido is this central force or the centralizing energy for all human activity, there's this theory that took off in the 1900s. And then advertisers started to use this theory to sell things. You know, you've heard sex sells. They've tried to sell nylons with this. Or there's if you ever watched Mad Men, Don Draper talks about how we invented love. What you think of love as a way to sell you nylons? But I think we've been like ever since this theory sort of came out in advertising, all this stuff, we've been unable to escape this sort of dominating force that, in my opinion, taints our desires. You know, it has become normal to lust. Porn has never been more easily accessible in all of human history. Depending on the demographic, porn consumption is not even seen as an immoral behavior to a third of the population. Even adultery, cheating on your spouse, in North America, it's only seen by 76% of the population as an immoral thing to do. So Pilgrim represented just an average crowd. That means about a quarter of us wouldn't see cheating on a spouse as a moral wrong, just something that happens. Statistically, also, sexual affairs occur in at least 16% of marriages. The percentage goes up if you account for emotional affairs, and if you're using this lens in the Bible of even lusting in the heart, you know, 75% of men, married men, admit to consuming porn, 49% of women in marriages, 62% of women overall also admit to consuming porn. So if adultery includes lusting in the heart or in the eyes or in the hands, that means adultery is in nearly every single relationship in some form. Now, some of these stats on porn might shock a few immigrants. Porn is illegal in most of Africa, most of Asia. Infidelity is seen as morally wrong, like always wrong, to 94% of Palestinians, you know, which is where Jesus came from. So we are in sort of a uniquely modern Western experiment. I'd be curious to see, you know, the statistics in this room. I love sociology and that kind of stuff. But I wish, you know, like I wish I had all the answers and solutions to everything. I wish we could be the first church in Vancouver that never sees infidelity or divorce or sexual immorality. Unfortunately, I think there is a high likelihood that some of this hurt has happened in this room. And seeing as how no one got up to get the meat cleaver, I think it would take a real miracle in our hearts to get to this desire of purity that Jesus is calling us to. And maybe that's the point. Today we're going to lean a little closer to this preacher on the mount, Jesus, and we're going to look at the context of the saying. We're going to look at some of the ways that the early church tried to apply this, and we're going to see what we can glean and learn from them. I don't think we can solve it all today, but we can inch one step closer to Jesus. So for context, if you were here 3 weeks ago, our text today is within this larger section beginning at 5:17. If you go to 5:20, it'll say, you know, you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. You got to be more holy than the holiest people you know. You got to fulfill the entire law, not neglecting even the smallest one, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he finally ends it in 5:48 that says, therefore, be perfect, or be perfect, be mature, be complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Today's text is right in between these two sayings. It's one of six laws that he fleshes out in the Old Testament. And all of these are six of the many laws. And so he's kind of giving us a framework for how to interpret these laws. This law, do not commit adultery. You will find it in Exodus. You'll find the exact, you know, phrasing in Deuteronomy as well. And then if you go to Leviticus 20:10, it kind of fleshes it out a bit more. It says, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Death to all the cheaters. Why do they take adultery so seriously? It was seen in the ancient world as one of the greatest sins. Adultery was taken very seriously because it interfered with two marriages, yes, but it messed with two families. But if you think about the whole community, like that disrupts the entire community. It affects the way, you know, I think of the children. It affects way more than just the two or four people. You know, think of the children, you think of the parents, you think of all the inheritance and all the things that go on socioeconomically with all that. You think about the example set by the cheaters, by the adulterers. And on top of all of these, you know, very practical reasons, I think it tore at the theological meaning of marriage. One of the things I got to cover in premarital counseling is, like, why get married? Theologically and historically, marriage was, in Christianity, a sacrament. A sacrament means something that makes holy, something that transforms one thing into another thing. Marriage was a sacrament because it transformed two people into one. If we're going to use one of my favorite missiologists. His name is Leslie Newbegin. His words are these three. Sign, a sacrament is a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste. So it's a sign. You should be able to look at a Christian marriage and say, wow, this looks like Jesus' love for the church. You should be able to look at a Christian marriage and say, wow, they're holy, they're pure, you know, together, they're beautiful. Their love for each other is relentless. It's sacrificial. It puts the other person first. You know, it heals and it makes everything around them flourish. You know, that's a sign. Marriage can be a sign of Christ's love. And I think it's also an instrument. Marriage can be used to grow the couple into Christ-likeness. It can be used to bless and heal and make others flourish. I think a married couple has a different capacity than the single in terms of loving community. Both are equally important. And if God gives the married couple children, they can grow in a different way as well. You know, they can learn how to love children. They can give the community a chance to practice love and raising up of children. And it's also a foretaste. You know, there's quite a few passages in the Bible that talk about Christ's return as a wedding banquet. And if you think of the best wedding party you've ever been to, I mean, of course, my best one was our own wedding. Like, that's supposed to be just like a little teaser, like a little taste of what is to come, a little appetizer to the main course that is coming. And so we get to taste the goodness of the kingdom now in marriage. Adultery or infidelity in marriage cuts at all of those cores. Rather than being an instrument of God's healing, you know, and transformation into Christ-likeness, adultery betrays and hurts, and it makes that person, I think, into an image of the demonic. Rather than signifying Christ's pure and unrelenting love, you know, it changes that gaze to another. It breaks the promise. And the only taste that's left is the bitterness of betrayal. So the Levitical law code says, put to death any adulterers because it was a sin against God's holiness, against God's symbol. It was a sin against who God is. Adultery also in the first century Greco-Roman law, so you look at the Greek law, Roman law, it was also a context in which killing was legal. So if you caught someone in the act of adultery, it was legal in Greek law to like kill the person. So Jesus, at this time, he wouldn't have to argue very hard that adultery was morally unacceptable. It was perhaps even seen as a natural law. You know, to kill someone, to be so angry, to kill someone who's caught in the act, you know, that was justifiable in both Jewish law, Greek law. But I think what Jesus is trying to get to when he says, I say to you, but I say to you, he's trying to get to the heart or the core of the law. And so we could draw this out. You know, you have this big container, big circle. Adultery is bad. Adultery, do not commit adultery, you know. Nearer to the center, you can say even desiring, you know, coveting another person's wife is bad or another person's spouse is bad. That is also in the Old Testament law. But what is at the center? What's that question mark right at the center? What would fulfilling this law to the fullest look like? What is perfection? focusing on the letter of the law, you know, do not commit adultery, that doesn't describe what the bullseye is, what perfect love or perfect fidelity is. And so let's look at what Jesus says and does here in the rest of the gospel. So if you go back to this text, you'll see three kind of body parts mentioned. You have the heart and the eyes and the hands. If you start with the hands and you go to the Gospel of Matthew and you just do a word search, every time hands come up, you'll come across three characters. You have Jesus, you have people being healed, and you have those who betrayed him. So if you start with the traitors, Jesus talks about being betrayed into the hands of men at 17:22. In 26:23, Judas dips his hands in the bowl as a sign of who is going to be betraying Jesus. So those are the hands of the betrayers. Then there are those who are healed. If you go to chapter 8, verse 15, Peter's mother-in-law, her hand is touched by Jesus and she's healed. And 9:25, Jesus touches a dead girl's hand and resuscitates her. And then you can see in 12:13, a man with a withered hand gets healed by Jesus. And then Jesus' hands are mentioned a couple times, three times as well. Chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus stretches out his hand to heal. In 14:31, he reaches out with his hands to rescue Peter from the drowning water, from the water. And then in 19:13-15, he lays his hands on children to pray for them. Isn't it so fun to do word searches? So we can see that evil hands are portrayed in Matthew's gospel as hands that betray. And isn't that what infidelity is? Betrayal. If these hands are used to betray, you know, maybe just chop them off. But what is the proper use of the hand? In Matthew's gospel, it's to reach out to Jesus for healing. Or if we are the church and we are going to be the body of Christ on this earth, our hands are to reach out to others to heal. Our hands are to bring others up out of the chaos into order. Our hands are to keep people from drowning. Our hands are to bless children, to pray for them, to see children flourish, to never betray them. And, you know, this saying, it's better to cut off the hand or the feet or the eye, gouge at the eye, it's actually repeated one other time in Matthew's gospel. If you go to chapter 18, verse 4-9, and it's talking about children here. Whoever humbles himself like this little child, he says, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a huge millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned out in the open sea. You should put that in the children's pastor application. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It's necessary that to come. Woe to the one who comes. But if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life lame or crippled than to have two hands, 2 feet, and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life into with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into fire hell. So blessing children with our hands, you know, praying for them, that is the proper usage of the hands. How about the eyes? They're actually mentioned three times on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, 19-24, right in the middle between in the saying. So chapter 6, 19, we'll get there eventually. But it's talking about money and it's talking about wealth. And he says, you know, store up treasures in heaven. Don't accumulate wealth on earth. Where you put your treasures, there's your heart. And then right in the middle of these sayings, it says, your eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is diseased, your whole body will be full of darkness. So the text is sort of saying, what is your eye looking for? Is it money, consumer goods, luxury, comfort, sex? Or are you looking at the light? Are you looking at Jesus? Whatever you stare at, that is what will fill you. Whatever you love, whatever you contemplate, whatever you meditate on with your eye, that is what is going to fill your body. And so this echoes the Beatitude in 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Our eyes are for seeing Jesus. And if you survey the rest of Matthew, you can see constantly, over and over again, the blind eyes are having their eyes open, and the first thing they see is Jesus. The other place in the sermon that mentions eyes is about this, you know, you've heard of the splinter in the other's eye and the plank in your own eye. You know, take out the plank in your eye before you take the little splinter out in your brother's eye. You know, basically the whole thing is judge yourself before you judge others. So our hands are for healing, for reaching out, for touching Jesus, and they're for blessing. Our eyes are for seeing Jesus and being filled with his light. And, you know, he says, if they cause you to sin, instead, cut them off or enter hell. Now, I'll digress for a few minutes to here to talk about hell. What's fun about going to seminary is that you can spend, like, a few years just studying topics that you find interesting. And so one of mine was hell for some fun. So let's give it a bit of time here. The reason also I want to talk about hell is we talked a bit about deconversion last week. And actually, one of my close friends deconverted from Christian faith. He converted on a message about hell, about this great punishment waiting all humans who sin, who never bow to God as Lord. It was this fear of God, this God that would punish and send him to a fiery hell that made him convert originally. You know, it'd be better to be on the good side of this powerful and, in his mind, sadistic deity than to suffer his wrath. But he had these hard questions I don't know if he ever had answered. Like, if God is love, why would he torture anyone, perhaps even someone who might do good things, just because they don't bow to him or worship him or something? And would he also, I think the further, the deeper question is, can you define that kind of God as a good God that he would want to become like and worship and know? And so if you survey the views on hell in Christian theology, you have three views. You have something called eternal conscious torment. That's basically this idea that you will live for eternity in hell and suffer forever if you do evil. There's another view called annihilation, which is you will be burnt up in that fire of hell. And then there is something called ultimate reconciliation, which is eventually all will be saved. All will try to find their way back to Christ, even post-death. And so when it comes to the historical church councils, they've actually never been like dogmatic, saying there's only one correct view. In fact, the only thing that the historical church ever did on these three views is say that you cannot be dogmatic. You cannot say one view is the only correct view in church history. They're all meant to be held sort of in tension, because if you survey the whole of Scripture, you actually find backing for each of the three views. And so it's heretical to say that there's only one view, correct view of hell. And if you look at the way Paul uses the word heresy, he's talking usually about divisions in the church. See, the Pope was in the news recently because he said these words, "I hope that hell is empty." And so a ton of Catholics were like saying, thought he's advocating for universalism and this kind of stuff. And so, so it's really interesting, this topic of hell. But here, I'll just tell you where I've landed. And I think first, God is love. There's very few times you can find in the Bible where it describes the core or the essence of who God is. But you can find, the saying God is love in 1 John. And I think it's one of the only confident things I could say about, like I can claim about God's very nature. Everything about God, in my opinion, can be experienced through the lens of love. Everything that he does is coming out of love. I think the second thing that I've landed on is that all will be judged. We say it in the creeds every single week. God will return, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And I think the judgment has to be a function of love. And third, where I've landed is that we will all experience fire. Mark 9:49 says, Jesus says, everyone will be salted by fire. Now, in my understanding, and also if you look at the early monastic writers, whenever they talk about God's fire, they usually talk about as the fire of God's love. Fire isn't always seen as a bad thing. It can be used to purify gold. It talks about burning away chaff or burning away the junk. You think about fireplaces, they keep you warm. I think we will all experience God's judgment as fire. And I think the way that you look at the scripture, it talks about, judgment. It talks about how, everything you do will be brought before God. It's all going to be laid out, and it's going to be put into the fire. And there are things that are going to burn up, and there are things that are going to last. He talks about storing up treasure in heaven. Some are going to enter this new life, resurrection, with nothing, and some will have something to take with them. So we're told to do things that will last in this life. Paul says to judge ourselves first as well, especially before taking communion, so that we would not come under Jesus' judgment. See what needs to be burnt off in the fire now. Do it yourself before you have to bring it to the fire of hell. The Greek word for hell, also in this text in Matthew, is Gehenna. Gehenna was a literal geographic actual place. If you look in the maps and you go to Jerusalem, there's this valley of Gehinnon in the south, and there is this very popular and not so well-attested theory that they burnt trash there as a garbage dump. I'd like that imagery. It hasn't been proven in history. Like, they haven't found evidence that they burnt trash there, so I can't fully say that is what they used it for. I like that imagery. Historically, if you go about and you look up Gehinnon or Gehenna, you can find that this valley was the place where one of the most evil Israelite kings, his name was King Manasseh, he sacrificed his children to the god Molech. Josephus, if you know his name, he's one of the early first century Jewish historians. He was talking about how there was this siege in 70 AD where the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. There were a bunch of Jewish rebels, and people were starving and dying within the city. There were no places to bury the dead in the city of Jerusalem, and so their bodies were being thrown into the surrounding valleys, also the Valley of Gehenna. You can find this also in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is warning the inhabitants of Jerusalem that, you know, your bodies are going to be burnt up in or buried in Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, this southern valley, because there would be no room to store dead bodies in the city. So Gehenna is this place of killing children, of blood sacrifice, maybe trash burning, of rotting human bodies. It's this powerful imagery or symbol for judgment. And so, in my opinion, I think Jesus is using this imagery of Gehenna, which is very powerful imagery in the Jewish imagination, for rhetorical purposes. I'd say it's like, so he says, it's better to lose an eye or a hand than to have the entire body go over there. You know, that place over there that smells like trash, that, you know, that king, you know, sacrifices children. It's better for you to cut us off than to go over there. So he says, yeah, if your eye or hand causes lust, cut it off. And then he says, be perfect as God is perfect. So Jesus says some very intense things, and in my opinion, it's for rhetorical purposes. That means to convince you of something. And I think we should be consistent. You know, if we're going to take this text plainly and talk about, well, take it, if you're going to take it plainly, then why has no one gouged out their eyes or you know, cut off their hand yet? And so I did wonder, though. I was like really curious. Did anybody actually do this in history? And turns out, yes. So there were some people in different forms who tried to actually do this. Actually, within Christianity, also outside of Christianity, people have tried to deal with this issue of I'm lusting, I'm too controlled by my sexual energy or whatever it is. And so I'll just mention a few interesting examples here. So, for example, in outside of Christianity, there were those who practiced castration as a means of restraint. This was condemned by the early church councils as a wrong way to apply this text, so there's no, thank God that they, like, there's a reason Jesus stopped at eyes and hands and didn't go one more. But there are other ways to reduce libido. So another way would be to take certain drugs to reduce libido. There would be physical lead plates that could be attached to certain areas that would restrict or constrict blood flow. And so I wanted to find someone in church history that really tried their hardest to live this specific passage out. And so I came across this monk named John Cassian. He's named as a saint in both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. So if you like to look up the lives of the saints, try to find ones that are sanctified in both both traditions. Fun fact, his feast day is on February 29th, which is coming up this month. It's only during the leap years. And so he lived also in the same time as St. Augustine. So think late 4th century, early 5th century. He influenced the Benedictine monks. He influenced St. Ignatius. His reach is very wide. But if none of those names mean anything to you, but you got some time, we can chat about church history later. Anyways, Cassian, he practiced this monasticism in the desert with the community, and he wrote quite a bit about lust and desire. Some of the monks came to this monastery previously married, some of them were virgins, but his monastery was all men. There's no access to sex, no access to women, no access to porn. They took vows of chastity. The younger monks went through like this multi-year process of learning how to restrain not only their sexual desires, but fasting and prayer. They learned so much in the early years. And there's this. They even saw nocturnal emissions as a shameful thing, sometimes even a sin, something that the very best of them would reduce to having only three times a year. Now, isn't that like intense? So they worked so hard to not even unconsciously in their sleep think about sex. There's this flowchart that's printed out. I don't know why Harry printed it out. I didn't ask him to print it out, but I also didn't want to waste ink and reprint it. It's in your handouts. You don't need to look at it, but you can if you want. It's pretty funny. It's from this book, Spiritual Direction as a Medical Art in Early Christian Monasticism. The author charted out how Cassian would diagnose these night events. And I'll just say that I just want to show you the amount of effort that was put into following this text today. And so if one monk had, let's call it bedwetting. If it happened, you know, he'd ask, you know, did you have it dreamless or did he have a dream? If it was dreamless, you know, did they eat too much? Were they fasting in the proper way or not? And so if it was a dreamless one, but it was because of food, they would refrain from communion and they'd follow a stricter fast. If the problem was wandering thoughts, you know, they're supposed to spend more time in prayer, in meditation, more time in the Psalms, and they would also refrain from communion. Then they also believe that, hey, if you were feeling really proud about yourself, like, hey, I haven't had any lustful thoughts for, you know, 4 months or whatever, sometimes you'd be graced with this experience at night from God to make you feel less proud of yourself and to continue in humility. And so they would continue in communion and they would persevere, try to be more humble. And then lastly, they also saw demons as a potential cause for the experience. And so if it was a demon, continue with communion, you know, and continue in humility. There's way too much written about this stuff that I've read. But they talk about stages and chastity. There's talks about all that, but I'd probably talk about that in a pub rather than on stage. At the end of the day, I don't expect you all to become like Cassian and become a monk or a nun. But I think there are still some things we can learn from these early practitioners in the church. For John Cassian, the goal wasn't quitting sex or porn or ending lust. Chastity at the highest level, where even the unconscious self would not lust or dream about sex, this kind of chastity was a gift. They saw it as a gift of God. It was a grace. It was something that you can receive with humility. It's not something you earn out of purely free will, because that is an avenue of pride. And so they saw it as a gift and also even the opportunity to try. It doesn't mean that they didn't try. They put lots of effort into this. But the opportunity to put effort, like to become a monk, that is a gift as well, right? Not everyone gets to be a desert monk. For Cassian, the ultimate goal, the reason for chastity was purity of heart. You know, for the heart to be healed, for the whole heart to come into play, for the whole heart to be pure, 100% human, 0% demonic. So these night events they're like a symptom, a sign that something needs to be healed. So the goal was this union with God, or theosis, or Christ-likeness. That is the ultimate goal, being Christ from the deepest level. And Cassian said, you know, hospitality should override any ascetical routine, any practice of fasting, anything, any work that you're trying to do. Hospitality overrides all of those things. So even the most contemplative, reclusive monks, you know, hiding off in the corners in the desert, if a visitor came, they would stop what they would do to provide charity, to provide hospitality. And so Ash Wednesday is coming up, and with Ash Wednesday comes this time of Lent. You know, it's usually fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Giving is a major part of this. You know, whenever you look at these acts of asceticism, of chastity, you also think of charity. They always have to go hand in hand. So Cassian, when it came to those, you know, external tools, any physical attempts, whether it's drugs or, you know, castration, any other thing, any other tool that just purely dealt with the physical process, he was very skeptical of that, because these physical processes that people have done to reduce, you know, the desire, all that kind of stuff, it doesn't actually change the heart. Gouging out the eye doesn't keep your mind from wandering. And so the goal wasn't to remove the energy, but to transform the energy, to direct it towards true love. He says to use that energy for fiery prayer. You know, to transform these desires of the heart into righteousness, to hunger for righteousness, for charity, for hospitality. And so Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, you know, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, so on. What we need is a new heart. And this change of heart will be a lifelong journey. It's a way of life. It's a path that we take. And so there was a huge difference if you looked at the monks, the early monks, like the young monks and the old monks. There was a huge difference in their life. There are those who persevere all the way to the end of life and whose life, you know, you look at them and, you know, they're older in their years usually, and you look at their life and it just radiates with love and peace. And you're just like, and you see joy. You know, I hope you can think of some people around you, some people who maybe already passed on who, you know, kind of symbolized Christ in that kind of love and peace. You've exemplified generous love and generous hospitality. One other thing that the monks did was that they also took up vows of poverty. They would give all of their money away and they would live in the desert. Jesus says, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. He tells the rich young ruler, give away all of your wealth and then follow me and you will be perfect. I think there is something transformative in the heart when you give away money, when you're being generous. I'm not saying to give it all to Pilgrim. I mean, honestly, even having anything left over in the city, it would be a surprising thing. So even if we all sold everything we had to start a monastery, I don't know if we'd have enough money to build one. But maybe these monks, you know, they're kind of onto something, right? Like, what if sex and money and to give what is ours away? One other thing that the monks did was they used shame in this kind of particular way. They used shame in their community for spiritual growth. They never advocated like shamelessness. They sort of embraced the embarrassment that happened to them, and they would bring it to a spiritual director. They didn't hide it from one another. Like, not taking communion was a pretty clear sign that, hey, maybe he did something, right? I think the kind of shame or guilt where you beat yourself up alone in the dark, that kind of shame, that kind of guilt is no good. But yeah, the opposite of that isn't shamelessness. I think it's bringing it to light in a safe community with others who are journeying alongside you, who are also humble, who are also admitting to their shame. Ideally, you have people who are further along, older, those who wouldn't use that information for their own advantage, but truly are seeking the best in one another. Now, I've heard way too many horror stories to know that there are like some scary churches where they would demand that you would write down every bad thing you've ever done so they could use it to blackmail you later. Those are evil, toxic, runaway. I think that level of like confession and vulnerability has to be earned. That level of vulnerability, there has to be a level of like mutual commitment to one another. Dedication, I don't think it can be casually achieved. Monastic communities, when you entered in, you had to give up so much to be there. And in many places in the world today, church is a dangerous place to be in. You have to trust that the person next to you in certain places in the world won't rat you out to the government or to, you know, the people who are looking to kill you. North America, totally different. And so, again, I don't think we can solve it all today. But maybe there might be some way where we can form some group of people following a rule of life or something, where you can walk alongside each other. And maybe that's the next step in discipleship for you. But to conclude, I think that the center of this teaching is that our eyes, our hands, and our heart, they're meant for union with God. They're meant to imitate Christ. You know, you think about Christ who was, yeah, chaste. He was single. His hands reached out to heal and to bless children. His eyes were constantly gazing at the face of God, and his heart desired righteousness. So judge yourselves. You know, put your members to that fiery test. Burn away what won't last. Hold on to what will. Let's take one step closer to the preacher on the mount today. Let's pray and take communion together. So Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Grant that these eyes would look upon you. Purify our hearts so that we can recognize you. Stir in us a hunger for your righteousness and move our hands to a posture of blessing and healing. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.